Family, we are told in many ways throughout the Bible that we are to follow the example of Jesus Christ. And we are to also follow those who follow Christ. It's made very, very clear in many different ways that we are to follow Jesus Christ. He's our example. And we also ought to follow those who are following Christ. Go with me over to 1 Peter. Let's begin over here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Here in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, it says, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." That's what Jesus Christ, he left us an example to follow. That example that he followed, here Peter goes on to tell us some aspects of his example that we need to follow. He said, "Jesus Christ," verse 22, "who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him, to God the Father, who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed." The example of Jesus Christ, the example that Jesus Christ set, was all encompassing. Everything that Christ did is worthy of us to follow. There's nothing that Jesus Christ did that we should not and cannot in righteousness follow. He gave us a perfect example to follow. Now, one of the powerful examples that Jesus Christ gave us is prayer. Prayer. It's one of the powerful examples that he gave us. I want to ask a question today that challenges us to think a little more deeply about the fundamental invocation of prayer and the example that Jesus Christ set. We are all seasoned Christians. We all know how to pray, but I want to ask a question to cause us maybe to think a little more deeply about this fundamental work, this fundamental act that we participate in of prayer. Go with me over to Luke. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Here in Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" Question: why did Jesus Christ, as the creator of the universe, not only find it necessary to pray, but prayed? Why would Jesus Christ pray? I mean, I can understand the question, Christ, or the request of Christ, teach us to pray. But I think a more profound question is, why is Jesus Christ praying at all? Why would Jesus Christ pray? Now, at the human level, we might stop to consider that question, Jesus Christ praying, really, it doesn't really make sense at the surface. If you created everything, that is, the grass, the trees, the earth, you created the clouds, the moon, the stars. You created the heavens. You created the bugs, the animals, the birds. You created the very air that we breathe. You created breath itself. You created the blood that runs through us, the tissue in our bodies. And you created them as God, along with your Father, who is also God, and could exercise total, absolute control over that creation by mere thought. Why would you pray? Why would Jesus Christ pray? He has absolute control over everything. He created everything. Why would Christ pray? Now, it's difficult to give you an example of this because whatever we create as human beings is done so with something that we did not create. But that was not the case with Jesus Christ. He made even the something of which and by which something else is created. He made it all. So why would he need to pray? Why would he need to pray? Ignore for a moment, as I go through this example, ignore for a moment that these pieces of paper I did not create. But imagine that I am the creator of paper. I created these. Of my own will, my own power, I was able to create this paper because I'm the God of paper. And I created these papers, these particular pieces of paper. Now, as creator of these paper, I've decided that I'm going to create triangles out of these paper. So I'm going to create triangles. I'm the creator. I have all power. I have all ability. I have all wisdom to be able to create triangles out of this paper. So I take the paper that I created. I make triangles because I'm a creator, and that's what I've decided to create. I've decided to create triangles. And I've created triangles out of this paper. I'm the creator. That's what I do. This is my creation. I have power. I have absolute control. I have the ability to create triangles out of this paper. I've now created these four triangles, and it does perfectly what I created them to do. I created them to be triangles to sit on this board, and that's my creation. That's my creation. It does perfectly what I created it to do. I didn't need any help to create it. No consultation was necessary. I'm imbued with all the talent, the agility, the creative genius to accomplish this task. I have both past, present, and future knowledge necessary to create and to sustain my creation. Why would I need to pray about it? Why would I need to pray about it? I created the paper. I created the triangles. I set them. They're exactly where they are. Why do I need to pray about it? Why would Jesus Christ pray? All of the conditions that brought these triangles into existence, I control. All of the conditions which allow them to remain and exist, I control. Why would I need to pray about it? Furthermore, the decision to allow the triangles to remain in existence is solely within my control because I'm the creator. Why would I, as the creator and sustainer, need to pray about them when I have the power to create them and I have the power to destroy them? Why do I need to pray? Why did Jesus Christ pray? Why did he pray? As a matter of fact, if I have the power to destroy them, I also have the power to create more of them at will. I can create as many as I want, different sizes, different shapes, different colors, at will. Why do I need to pray? Why would Jesus Christ be praying? At my ultimate discretion, I can have all these triangles exist at my will. Again, so the more profound question I would like us to consider is not, Christ, will you teach me, will you teach us how to pray? But Christ, why are you, as creator, praying at all? Why is he praying at all? Because as seasoned Christians, we know at this point in our relationship with God, we know how to pray. But if we're able to gain insight into why the creator of the universe prayed, who has absolute control over everything far beyond what I have over these triangles, if we can begin to pray as Christ prayed and pray for what Christ prayed and pray for the reasons that Christ prayed, then as children of God in training to become kings and priests, maybe, just maybe, our ability to pray more efficiently, effectively, effectually, and fervently will be increased. Because if Jesus Christ prayed and we're to follow his example, there's something we can learn about understanding why would the creator of the universe pray? Why would he pray? Therefore, let's examine just four of the many, many reasons why Jesus Christ prayed to help us in our prayer and our development as children of God. Why did Jesus Christ pray? Number one, point number one, Christ prayed because we, as his creation, are free moral agents. We, as his creation, are free moral agents. One of the reasons Christ prayed is highlighted in the basic truth about mankind. Christ created mankind to be free moral agents. It's at this point of this illustration where these triangles, this illustration, totally breaks down. It totally breaks down. God, Jesus Christ, and the Father imbued mankind, imbued his creation, the pinnacle of his creation, with something that I cannot imbue in these triangles, which is free moral agency. But the concept of free moral agency, it's a very big deal. It's a very big deal. I think we understand what is meant by free moral agency, but it's a term that I really don't like. It really is a bad term, because morality, when you say free moral agency, morality isn't free. Man by default is not moral. And the agency or agent that we would naturally follow is Satan, the devil. So it's a bad term. It's not a biblical term, but I'm going to continue to use the term because I think we understand, in general, what is meant by that term. Now, one of the places in Scripture where the concept of free moral agency is drawn is over in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. Go with me over to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. Because one of the reasons why Jesus Christ prayed is that he created us as free moral agents. Free moral agents. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. What does free moral agency really mean? Here in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, it says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. God let mankind choose. He created us and allowed us to choose. To choose. Free moral agency, this non-biblical term, means that God made the decision to allow human beings to participate in their mortality as well as their morality. I can't do that with these triangles. And he allowed them to participate in their own mortality and in morality, not only preserving their own physical existence, but God allowed mankind to disrupt the mortality and the morality of others. That's huge. That's as if I said to this triangle, you now have power of morality, not only over yourself, but you have morality over this other triangle that you are sitting next to. You can destroy it. God had given his creation that power, a free moral agency, not only over their own morality and mortality, but also over others. Through physical empowerment, man has the ability to come and go as he chooses. Through the human spirit in man, man has the capacity to think, reason, create, destroy, love, hate, obey, or disobey. His choice. Through God's Holy Spirit, man has the opportunity to have a relationship with God once that Holy Spirit is given. These are all attributes and powers that I cannot give to these triangles. Because God granted mankind, granted me, granted you, granted our children free moral agency, his creation can therefore choose to corrupt themselves, destroy themselves, or it can choose to realize a set of goals, a set of requirements, a set of guidelines as outlined in the Bible that can lead them towards perfection. Go with me over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Why would Jesus Christ pray? Jesus Christ prayed because he imbued us with this power summarized as free moral agency. But we have the ability, we have the choice to either do our own thing or to follow directives in Scripture, directives in God's Word. Here in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. It says, and he himself, God the Father and Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the equipping of those moral agents called out of this world to be separate. There are individuals that God said, outside of the fact that I created free moral agents, I'm also working with specific people in whom I have placed my Holy Spirit. Those are called saints. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of these saints, these free moral agents with God's Holy Spirit for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this is the goal of God's human creation, the purpose of the church, and our reason for being. He mentions eight things here: the equipping of the saints, the work of ministry or serving others, edifying the body of Christ, unity of the faith, unity of the knowledge of the Son of Man, to come to a perfect man, to the measure of the fullness of Christ, and to the stature of the fullness of Christ. So for Jesus Christ to accomplish Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 13, with free moral agents, even with free moral agents, with God's Holy Spirit, who can choose to do whatever they want, Christ needed to educate his creation in his way of life, and he needed to pray for his creation. He needed to pray for his creation. There's no reason for me to pray for these. You set them. That's what they do. For us as human beings, Christ called on us. Christ is developing us. And Christ gifted us with free moral agency. And beyond that, beyond him praying for us, Christ then said he will die for the sins and did die for the sins of his creation. He was then resurrected and then accepted by the Father on behalf of his creation. So my first answer to the question, why did Jesus Christ pray at all, is because the pinnacle of his creation, human beings, are free moral agents. We can choose to obey God or disobey God. So here is Christ who created this. He gave us free moral agency, and he knows that by virtue of what he created, we can decide to follow him or we can choose to disobey and not follow. Go with me over to John 17 and verse 8. John 17 and verse 8. We can choose to obey God, or we can choose to disobey God. John 17 verse 8. Jesus prays to the Father. John 17, verse 8 says, "For I have given them the words, the truth, the Bible. I have given them your truth, the words, the truth of the Bible, which you have given me. They have received them and have known surely that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Three things. They have received the word, they know the word, and they have believed the word. Verse 9, Jesus Christ says, "I pray for them." I pray for them. That's a very endearing thought from the Creator, that I'm praying for them. He said, even though there are those who have received my word, know my word, believe my word, I am praying for them. Why did Jesus Christ pray for us? Because we are free moral agents. We can decide to either do what he directs us to do or not do it. Or not do it. "I do not pray," he goes on to say, "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." You know, this is similar to the reason why parents pray for their children, particularly as they reach that teenage years and beyond. Why? Because we are free moral agents rearing the next generation, either directly or indirectly, of free moral agents. And that's a scary thought. It's a scary thought. It's a scary thought when you're raising your teenagers and then they go off to college, right? You don't have your hand on them anymore. You can't direct them. You don't see what they're doing, right? What you're praying is that they make good decisions. They're free moral agents. They can choose to obey the things that you've laid down in their life for 18, 17, 16 years. They can choose to follow that, or they can choose to do their own thing. So what happens from us as parents, whether it's nieces and nephews, we pray for them. We pray for them. Meditating on this aspect of why Jesus Christ prayed should help us to pray more solemnly, more fervently for each other, to make godly choices. Free moral agency is the fact that God has imbued us with the ability to make choices. Our Creator prayed for us because he said, you have the ability to make your own choices. And as a result, that's a scary thought. Christ prayed that the choices we made are choices of life, not death. That's what we pray for our children, our nieces, our nephews. Isn't that what older teens pray about regarding their younger siblings or younger cousins? Isn't that the prayer when children head off to college, when they head off to their careers, that they make good choices? You see, yeah, we pray about Satan coming in and all other things that can happen, because things do happen. Bad things do happen. Car accidents do happen. Awful things do happen. But outside of that, it's the choices that they make every single day. It's the choices that we make every single day. Christ prayed because we are free moral agents given the power of choice. He provided the word of God, and even those who have received his word, know his word, believe his word, still must choose to walk the road to become a perfect man and woman. We still have to choose. We still have to choose. So included in our prayer must be the fervent desire for each and every one of us, moment by moment, to make the right choice. To make the right choice. That is one of the reasons why Jesus Christ prayed, why we must also pray. He prayed for his creation because his creation could make their own choices. They could make choices of right and wrong that could affect them, or they can make choices of right and wrong that can affect others. Point number two, why did Jesus Christ pray? Why did Jesus Christ pray? Jesus Christ prayed to teach us to pray for the salvation of free moral agency and free moral agents who are incapable of saving themselves. Jesus Christ prayed to teach us to pray for the salvation of free moral agents who are incapable of saving themselves. We are incapable of saving ourselves. Even though we make the right choices or the wrong choices, salvation is a gift. Those of us who are called at this time to come to the fullness of Christ must also, with the depth and fervor of Jesus Christ, pray for the salvation of free moral agents who are incapable of saving themselves. That's every one of us. And what do I mean by salvation? What I mean by salvation is to ultimately receive the gift of eternal life. The gift of eternal life. Consider this often quoted scripture. Go with me over to John 3 and verse 16. John 3 and verse 16. Jesus Christ prayed that we might be able to receive the gift of free moral aid, receive the gift of salvation. Here in John 3, verse 16, Christ says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I cannot give eternal life to myself. I cannot give eternal life to you. I cannot give eternal life to these triangles. The Bible teaches that we must do what we must do according to God's word, according to Ephesians 4, to move on that road towards perfection. We must strive to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. However, key understanding, perfection, which we will not achieve, will not result in eternal life because salvation is a gift. You see, the reality is, first point, yes, we're free moral agents. We can choose. And reality is that we won't always choose right. Sometimes we're going to choose wrong. And when we choose wrong, the death penalty comes into play. Eternal life becomes something in question. Jesus Christ prayed that we might be able to receive the gift of salvation. It's a gift. Eternal life is a gift. So you can imagine Jesus Christ there praying not only that his creation would make the right choices, but that they would make the right choices and be in a place where the Father would be able to grant them eternal life. Salvation. Go with me over to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. We can strive for perfection. We can put that effort in towards perfection. But perfection will not lead and result automatically in salvation. Salvation is a gift. See, the Jews thought that they could add all sorts of rules, all sorts of regulations to the law. And by adding all of these rules, all of these regulations, then they could achieve, by doing all these things, salvation. Salvation is a gift. Christ understood that. Salvation is a gift. Here in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God," the word grace is the gift given by the giver without regard for the worthiness of the recipient. Grace, the gift given by the giver without regard for the worthiness of the recipient. Grace is a gift. "For the grace of God, the gift of grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Jesus Christ was a gift. It's through him that salvation comes, a gift. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, that's what we need to do. We need to do all of those things. We need to live soberly. We need to live righteously. We need to avoid ungodly, worldly lust. We need to live in this present age with everything that's happening. But living perfectly in this life does not bring us salvation. Salvation is a gift from God. Jesus Christ prayed for that. Jesus Christ prayed for our ultimate salvation because, by definition, free moral agents, once called, must then choose daily to accept Christ's way of life. The Creator does not force us to accept His way of life. We will not be granted eternal life without accepting His way of life and doing our best to follow His way. That's what God calls on us to do. That is why Jesus Christ prayed for His creation. That is why we must pray not just for the choices that we make, but for each other's salvation. Salvation. Why? Because we know that we're going to mess up somewhere. We know that we're going to not do something perfectly somewhere. We know that we're not going to have the right thought. We know we're going to say something that we shouldn't. So we pray for the right choices. We also pray that God might grant each and every one of us the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. Go with me over to 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 36. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 36. We need to pray for the salvation of each other. That's the example that Jesus Christ gave us. He prayed for our salvation. We need to be praying for the salvation of others. It's a gift. Not just that we make the right choices, but that God might grant us at the end of this life, at the end of the road, at the point of resurrection, eternal life. Look what David says here in 2 Samuel 22, verse 36. He says, "You have given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great." The protection, the shield of God's salvation, is the truth that we walk to in faith. That's the shield. God's word is that shield. Faith is that shield. Ephesians 6, verse 16 says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." That shield. Faith. God's word. It helps to protect us, to help us keep on the road towards salvation. 2 Samuel 22, verse 37. He says, "You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip." That's the prayer that we should be praying for each other. God, enlarge your way of life under our feet so that we do not slip, so that Satan does not get a hold of us. That's the prayer for our teenagers and all of us, right? Particularly when they go off to college, go off to school. Enlarge the path under their feet of your way of life. Bible tells us that the road of righteousness in this life, it's a narrow road. Help my son and my daughter, help me every single day to stay in the center of that road, to make the right choices, and to take with me the shield of faith for salvation. That is a prayer that we should be praying for each other. God, enlarge your way under our feet so that we do not slip, so that Satan does not get a hold of us. Psalm 18, verse 35. Psalm 18, verse 35. Psalm 18, verse 35. "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great." That's Christ's prayer. Even though He's all powerful, made the universe, made the sun, moon, and stars, Jesus Christ prayed for us. When the disciples came there, they saw Jesus Christ praying. Why would the Creator pray? He's praying for you. He's praying for me. That's what he was doing. He is now at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And he set us that example so that we might pray for others. He says, your right hand held me up. Now this word gentleness, it says, your gentleness has made me great. It is God's salvation. It is not something that we have or that we earn. It's God's gentleness, God's greatness. This word gentleness in the Hebrew is anava. It means humility, meekness, and gentleness. There is a connection between being gifted salvation and our humility. Our humility. Jeremiah put it very bluntly. Go with me over to Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. There's a connection between being gifted salvation and us being humble. Our humble attitude, our humble mind, our humbled hearts. Jeremiah put it very bluntly as to why Jesus Christ prayed to save free moral agents. He says here in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me with justice, not in your anger, yes, lest you bring me to nothing. Right? When we sin, God has every right to bring us to nothing, to take us and crush us and do away with us. So the psalmist says here, in gentleness, that gentleness for us means humility and meekness. We need to pray for each other's salvation because we will make wrong decisions. And God says, combat those wrong choices with humility. Humility. Today, there are so few examples of humility in society. Those who with meekness acknowledge the greatness of God. It's so easy to judge our brother. It's so easy to judge our sister. So easy to gossip. But do we spend triple the amount of time and energy praying for each other? I mean, we can see each other's faults, right? We can see them from a mile away. We don't see ours as easily, but we can see others' faults. Well, okay, I get that. But then do we spend as much time, triple the amount of time, praying for the choices that they make or didn't make properly, and most importantly, praying for their salvation? Praying for their salvation. Because sometimes choices that people make become habit. They become habitual. They become addicted. That's the power of free moral agency. So though we can stand on the outside and judge this person and judge that person, I can't believe that I haven't seen them in a long time. Whatever the case might be, do we spend as much time praying for them? Praying for the choices that they make and praying for their salvation. That's why what Jesus Christ left an example for us to do. You know, if a brother or sister is slipping or falling in some aspect of God's word, our first move should be to our knees to pray for them, knowing that we too can be brought to nothing by the Creator because of sin. We can be brought to nothing. Because what we earn as a result of sin is death. Death. So you see why Jesus Christ is pouring out passage after passage within Bible, inspiring the Psalms through David, prayers for free moral agents for us. After Jeremiah acknowledged that it was not in man to correct his own steps, notice what he said. He said, O Lord, correct me. Correct me. But with justice. That's humility. Correct me. Right? We point out all the other problems with Tom, Dick, and Harry, but what about me? When praying for each other as free moral agents, don't forget about praying for your pastor. Don't forget about praying for your pastor or the elders, the deacons here, headquarters, administration, board of directors, and all of God's fellowships worldwide. Wherever God is working, pray for those who are in positions of leadership. God puts a lot of responsibility on the shepherds over his flock. We are to help keep free moral agents from harming themselves and putting their salvation at jeopardy, helping them to make the right choice. Ephesians pointed that out, that God puts in place those whom he chooses. But notice this warning in Jeremiah 10, verse 21. Just go up a couple verses, Jeremiah 10, verse 21. It says, "For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. They shall not prosper, all their flocks shall be scattered." This word dull-hearted, the word dull-hearted in the Hebrew is bra'ar. It means they have become cruel, brutish, senseless, and they give foolish counsel. They give foolish counsel. And God's talking about his shepherds. His shepherds. That happens. God's word says that his shepherds are capable of making a mess of things, giving counsel to the point where the flocks or individuals in the flock could be in danger of being scattered. And you know what happens when a flock, a sheep, is scattered from the flock? Satan drops in to destroy. You see why Christ prayed? Satan drops in to destroy. Satan becomes more aggressive to pick them off and bring them to nothing, and to bring in question their salvation. We need to pray for each other's salvation, particularly when shepherds have done wrong. Shepherds. Few things are more discouraging and dangerous than shepherds becoming dull-hearted, shepherds becoming brutish, senseless, cruel, shepherds giving false or foolish counsel. See, the church, meaning everyone in the body of Christ, has a significant role and effort in preaching the gospel and preparing the people, God's people, and an even bigger role in the kingdom of God. Eternal life is a promise to be offered in the future as a gift to all mankind. We are being offered that gift now. And shepherds are held responsible for the work that we do in handling God's flock. All of us are being trained to love and to care for God's creation, which includes praying for the salvation of free moral agents who have been given the power by the Creator to do whatever they want. And we've all been around the Church of God long enough to know that the leadership of the church is not immune to any of this. And Jeremiah points that out very, very clearly. Jesus Christ set that example by praying for us that we might, with depth of understanding, pray for each other's salvation. Salvation. We will be the teachers in the world, and they will be looking to us. Go with me over to Isaiah 30 and verse 20. You're called to be teachers. I'm called to be teachers. We'll be future kings and priests. We're called into that work today. Isaiah 30 verse 20 says, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction," sometimes we may think that the problems in this life are from, you know, Satan or from the world. Sometimes God allows, as it says here, God allows the bread of adversity and water of affliction. Sometimes God brings that on. That happens in the future as it happens even today. It says, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner in the future anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear the word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. I can't do that as your pastor today. I can mention it on the Sabbath. I can do so through counseling. You can look at different things on the internet. You can read articles that say, this is the way, shift that, don't do this, etc. In the future, it will be different. But we are called today to hear the voice of God's teachers, to follow Christ and to follow those who are following Christ, recognizing that, as Jeremiah said, be aware, shepherds can also be dull-hearted. See why Jesus Christ prayed. So Jesus Christ prayed for the salvation of free moral agents who cannot save themselves. Can't save myself. So don't allow the church's challenges. Don't allow dull-heartedness. Don't allow woes to cause you, woes of this world or attacks by Satan, whatever it might be, to be cause you to become indifferent to God, fearful of following God's way of life, or fearful to make the right choices in the events and in the face of difficult situations. Don't allow yourself to become callous towards your brother or your sister. It says in 1 John 4:18 that perfect love casts out fear. The problem is that there's not a lot of perfect love going around. So as a result, there's a lot of fear. But we have to be champions of perfect love as best we can. Prayers are needed everywhere, all the time. Perfect love and wisdom applied in the church are desperately needed to keep us all on the road towards perfection and in line with the gift of salvation. Why did Jesus Christ pray? Jesus Christ prayed to teach us to pray for the salvation of free moral agents who are incapable of saving themselves. So when you read the scriptures about Jesus Christ and you see him praying, you can begin to see the heart and the love that we should have because he set us that example. Point number three, why did Jesus Christ pray? Jesus Christ prayed to teach us to maintain a relationship with his Father. Go with me again back to Luke 11. Luke 11, verse 1. Be back to Luke, chapter 11, verse 1. Jesus Christ prayed to teach us to maintain a relationship with his Father. Luke 11, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass, as we read again, as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Verse 2, he, Jesus Christ, said to them, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus Christ didn't say, when you pray, say, my Father in heaven. He said, pray, our Father in heaven. That's powerful. Jesus Christ could have said, you know, pray, my Father. He's my Father. He's not your Father. He's my Father. You pray to my Father in heaven. He said, no, it's our Father. It's your Father and it's my Father. Jesus Christ prayed to teach us to maintain a relationship with his Father. Christ already had a relationship with the Father. He wants us to maintain a relationship with him. By and large, the Christian world knows nothing about God the Father. They don't preach God the Father. And I don't think that we teach enough about God the Father. Now, Jesus Christ made clear that if you have known me, you've known the Father. But there are different characteristics of Jesus Christ and different characteristics of God the Father. Most Christian world only preaches about Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus Christ says here very clearly, when you pray, say, "Our Father." We can and should have many relationships with God, which are revealed in the names of God, the titles of God found in Scripture, but the most important relationship that we should have to God the Father is the relationship of Him as our Father. As our Father. That's what Jesus Christ wanted us to have, a relationship to Him as our Father. All human beings should think of God as their Father, since He is the Creator. And as their relationship with God becomes closer, that father-child relationship builds to a deeper and more intimate levels. And as a result, our prayers to God should become more effectual and more fervent. When we really begin to sense and understand who God our Father is. As our children grow towards adulthood, we should pray and help them to develop a relationship with God our Father. If a person never had a good relationship with their physical father, or worse yet, had an unfortunate experience of growing up in a family where there was an abusive father, the ability to see God as Father can be very challenging, very difficult. The concept of a loving, merciful, understanding Father can become foreign. But Jesus Christ wants us to pray to the Father as our Father, our loving Father. We must also pray the same on behalf of others. This is a major concern. Consider these statistics about fatherlessness. 63% of youth suicide are from fatherless homes. 90% of homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes, 90% fatherless homes. 85% of all children who exhibit behavior disorders come from fatherless homes. 80% of rapists motivated by displaced anger come from fatherless homes. 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes. 85% of all youth sitting in prison grew up in a fatherless home. 85%. You understand why Jesus Christ said, when you pray, pray, "Our Father." Our Father. He knew that. He knew that. He knew that men, unfortunately, would have the ability to go around and procreate a child. Another triangle, procreate another child, another triangle, procreate another child from this woman, that woman, the other woman, etc. He knew that. And he knew that as a result, there would be a lot of fatherless children. So it's not just by circumstance that the image and the mind that and the heart that we should have towards God the Father is Father, because the world needs that. The world needs that. Children from fatherless homes are 4.6 times more likely to commit suicide, 6.6% times to become teenaged mothers, 15.3% more likely to have behavioral disorders, 10.8 times more likely to commit rape, 15.3 times more likely to end up in prison while a teenager. 33% more likely to be seriously abused. 73% more likely to be killed. You see, God understood that. Jesus Christ understood that. When he said, when you pray, I want to teach you to pray. I want to teach humanity to pray, our Father in heaven, because there's going to be the reality that there's going to be a whole lot of folks without fathers. And you need to be able to connect to a father who loves you, who's watching over you, who cares for you, no matter what. And that's God. One of the reasons why Jesus Christ prayed was to be able to have us have a deep relationship with God, our Father. As mature Christians, that must be our prayer. Who else is praying for and teaching the world to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name? If we are spending all of our time praying about ourselves, who's praying for the world? Who's praying for all the fatherless? In Baltimore, like Miami, like most of your big cities, you know, the fatherless children, particularly the males, hook up with other males who are fatherless and become gangs because they need that camaraderie. They need that direction from a father, but unfortunately, because they're free, quote, moral, quote, agents, they're not free, they're not moral, they're following the agent of Satan. So you have the gangs that swell, you have the murders that take place. And you have the statistic that 73% of fatherless children are more likely to be killed. You have daughters who are looking for love. They're looking for support. They're looking for someone to care for them, to nurture them. And without the guidance, they turn to the world. What looks glamorous are the guys oftentimes out there who are living on the edge. And that's who they hook up with. And there's not love. They don't become fathers. And the cycle continues. This is Satan's world. You understand why Jesus Christ said, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven? Brethren, we have a deep, must have a deep personal relationship with our Father on our knees, and we need to teach our children. We need to force ourselves to understand that relationship. As difficult as our circumstances might be, as challenged as our days are sometimes, God has given us the called out ones, His Holy Spirit, to help us to really pray, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Go with me over to Psalm 68, verse 4. Psalm 68, verse 4. When you think about that well-recited prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, slow it down. When Jesus Christ is saying, our Father in heaven, he really means that. For many, many reasons. Here in Psalm 68, verse 4. It says, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah. And rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. A father of the fatherless. That's how God the Father is described. That's how Jesus Christ describes his Father. He is the father of the fatherless. He is the defender of widows in his holy habitation. That's who he is. God sets, verse 6, he sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. The 1890 Darby Bible says, God makes the solitary into a family. You see, when God makes the solitary into a family, it works. What are the gangs? The gangs are family, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work. The NIV says God sets the lonely in families. So many of those who do not have fathers, they're lonely. Lonely. New Revised Standard says God gives the desolate a home to live in. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. That's why he came. John 17, verse 1. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, John 17, verse 1. It says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Father, Father, the hour has come. And he could have decided to refer to his Father in many other terms, maybe terms that we can't even get our minds around. But he decided that the relationship that he had with the other God that he had always been with would be a father-son relationship. That's powerful. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. Right? Two things there we have to know. We need to know Jesus whom you have sent. The world, I think, has a pretty good handle on that. But he also says that they might know you, God the Father, as the only true God. That's part of the equation that's missing in the world, a la those statistics. We should spend a significant portion of our prayer in this life praying for the relationship of free moral agents with God, our Father. God, their Father, our Father. Why did Jesus Christ pray? Jesus Christ prayed to teach us to maintain a relationship with his Father. And point number four, Jesus Christ prayed to teach us to depend on God and to believe in God without seeing him. Jesus Christ prayed to teach us to depend on God and to believe without seeing. To depend on him and to believe in him without seeing. When Jesus Christ kneeled and prayed there in Luke 11 that we have read a couple of times, there was nothing visible for his disciples to see. Here was the Son of God, the creator of the universe, praying and talking to his Father. Jesus Christ prayed so earnestly and fervently that the disciples asked him to teach us how to pray. The disciples knew that there was something else there, someone else there that Jesus Christ was talking to, even though they did not see him. You see, prayer is an act of faith. An act of faith. As we mature as Christians, our faith should increase in depth and certainty. And so should our prayers. Question. Is the evidence of faithful prayer the fact that when you pray, that what you prayed about comes to fruition, or it comes into existence, or the answer was according to your request? Is that the evidence of your prayer? The evidence of your faith? Is the evidence of your faith the fact that when you prayed, what you prayed about happened? The reality is, the Bible says that if that is the evidence of your faith, then your faith is based on seeing. Christ wants our faith to be based on believing without seeing. Or is the evidence of faithful prayer the fact and the faith, knowing that what happened came into existence or resulted was a result of God's will? Either God willed it to be, or God willed it not to be, or God willed to just let it be. That's what our faith must be. You see, Jesus Christ was disappointed with the lack of faith of Philip. Go with me over to John 14, verse 9. John 14, verse 9. What is the evidence of your faith? It has to be belief, though you don't see. When you pray, do you know absolutely that there is your Father in heaven who heard your prayer, listened to your prayer, was attentive to your prayer, that you have Jesus Christ, your Savior, at his right hand? And that whatever the outcome is, I have faith, I have belief, because I know that God heard my prayer. And as a result of my Father hearing my prayer, I know that whatever the outcome is, it's going to be all right. I might have to work through situations. There may be all sorts of decisions I need to make. Things might even get worse for a while, maybe a long while. But does that rock my faith? If it rocks your faith, then you need evidence by sight. We need to be growing to the place where we don't need to see. We know. We believe. We believe. Whatever the result is, we believe. Here in John 14, verse 9, Christ was disappointed with Philip. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Is it necessary for us to say to Jesus Christ, show me so that I can believe? You might ask God the Father, please heal me so that I can walk. Heal me so that I can do what I need to do. Heal me. But not so that I have faith. If we don't have it, absolutely pray it. Verse 10. Christ says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You see why it's so important for us, point number three, to know the Father. Jesus Christ said he has absolute faith in God his Father. We should have absolute faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because we know who his Father is. His Father is my Father. His Father is your Father. That's what Jesus Christ wants us to understand. So no matter what the outcomes might be, what the circumstances might be, it doesn't shatter our faith. It doesn't rock our faith. It may drive us to our knees even more frequently as it should, but not because we lack faith. Where are we in our spiritual development as people of prayer? Have we progressed beyond where Philip was? When we bow our knees or we bow our heads, because sometimes our knees don't unbow, bend. I get that. When we bow our heads before God, when we lay on our backs, because sometimes that's all that we can do is lay on our backs and close our eyes. Do we know with absolute surety that we are talking to God the Father on his throne with Jesus Christ at his right hand? Is there any doubt? Any doubt? The pain or the suffering that we might be going through may continue. God may decide, because he's God, he may decide to allow that pain to last all the way to the grave.
Does it shake your faith? It shouldn't. It shouldn't. Go from here over to Mark. Mark 9, verse 14. Mark 9, verse 14. You see, Jesus Christ prayed because he knew that there were times when his disciples would doubt. He knew that there would be times where they would doubt because they didn't see him. They didn't recognize him. They didn't sense him. They didn't believe in him. He understood that. He understands that about us. That's why he's praying for us. He's praying for us to believe in his Father without seeing. Here in Mark 9, verse 14, it says, when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him and asked, and he asked the scribes, Jesus Christ asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? So here's Jesus Christ walking by. Here are the disciples. Folks are surrounding them. They're talking with them, this conversation going back and forth. Jesus Christ basically breaks through the crowd and asks them, what are y'all discussing? What are y'all talking about? Verse 17, then one in the crowd said to him, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever he seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, and they could not. Couple things to notice here. Number one, he says, teacher, I brought you my son. Christ wasn't there yet. Huge responsibility for those who are in positions of leadership within the church. Those disciples, because of what those leaders were to be representing, was equivalent to them bringing their son to Christ. He said, I brought you my son. He had actually brought him to his disciples. It was the same thing. Verse 19. He answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then he brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. This word convulse means to cause a person to shake violently in convulsions, to throw into convulsions, to throw a fit. When that spirit within that individual saw Jesus Christ, it just thrashed that boy all around. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So Christ said to his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both in the fire and in the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Isn't that our prayer? You see, this is pointing out to us the reality that in any given circumstance, we can believe and we can have unbelief. Yes, I believe you, Father, but this cancer that I'm dealing with, this problem that I've been battling with, I don't know. I believe, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, deaf, dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more. And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, threw him around greatly, and then it came out of him. And he became as one dead. They thought he was dead. Many said, he is dead. But Jesus Christ took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So you see, Christ is showing us belief. And sometimes belief needs to be bolstered with prayer and fasting. There are certainly times when our prayer in our life needs more belief, where our belief is shaken. God understands that. God the Father understands that. Jesus Christ understands that. When those happen, we need to be like this. Father, Father, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. John 20, in verse 26. John 20, verse 26. The disciples had troubles with this at time. They had trouble believing. We as Christ's disciples, we have trouble believing at times. Sometimes we got to see. Christ said, I'm praying that my disciples don't always have to see to believe. John 20, verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Thomas this time was with them. Jesus came to the door being shut and stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here. Put it to my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, my God. Now I believe because I've seen. Now I believe because I've touched you, Lord. What did Christ say? Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe. Christ's prayer for us, Christ prayed for us as free moral agents that we might believe without seeing. That we might believe without seeing. We are to be among the blessed of those who believe without seeing. Free moral agents, saints, called out ones. Called out ones. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. This belief, these things we have been talking about, ultimately, Jesus Christ's prayer is that we receive eternal life. That's what his ultimate prayer is. His ultimate desire is for every single one of us. Here in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You see, that says, if need be, sometimes it's necessary that God allows trials in our life. We don't like that part. I know I don't like that part. Verse 7. But he says that that's the case, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You might not realize it in this life, Christ is saying. You might not see the outcome of your faith in this life. You might not see the outcome of God's hand working with you day after day in this life. You might not see the result of your belief in this life. But it will come at the time of the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Do you love Christ? Hopefully all of us can say, absolutely, I do. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. What? What comes at the end of our faith? Salvation of our souls. The gift of salvation. The gift. Eternal life. That we might receive that. The gift of salvation. Why did Jesus pray? Jesus prayed to teach us to depend on God and to believe in him without seeing. Brethren, these were just 4 points of prayer that we as mature Christians should be growing in. Why did Jesus Christ pray? Here are a few other reasons. Jesus Christ prayed to teach us to endure through life's trials until the end. Jesus Christ prayed that we not fall into temptation. Jesus Christ prayed to teach us to focus on eternal life. Jesus Christ prayed to teach us about himself. Jesus Christ prayed to teach us to endure in this life. Jesus Christ prayed to teach us that the Father is the source of all things. Jesus Christ prayed to teach us to forgive each other's. And the list goes on and on and on. May our God grant us the insight and the humility to continue to learn from the example of our elder brother, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our soon coming King, who bent his knees to pray for us. Why did Jesus Christ pray? Ultimately, because he loves us. He wants us to become a part of his family forever. Eternal life. Thank God for him as our creator. Thank God for Jesus Christ as our Savior and our soon coming King. Thank God for the example of the prayer of Jesus Christ.